Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 35. I don't usually give you an outline before I read the passage, but I want to do that, I think, because there's so many things that happen in this chapter, and I want us to be able to see how they fit together. We're going to work through that in the sermon, but I think an outline at the beginning helps. I think it's helpful to look at this passage in two parts and then a conclusion at the end of it. But the first half, really verses 1 through 15, we see Jacob, by grace, arrives in the promised land. And not just in the promised land, but in the covenant. And what we're going to see is that Jacob takes the place of Abraham and Isaac. He's by grace established in the covenant. The second thing I want us to see, and this is really verses 16 through 26, is that Jacob does arrive by grace, but it's not easy. It's not all roses. Even after he arrives, there's still this struggle that's been the pattern of his life and the weight and difficulty of sin. But the last thing that I want us to see kind of as a conclusion, and that this is kind of summed up for us in verses 27 through 29, is that God is faithful. I think that's the theme of the life of Jacob, is this relentless grace of God that pursues him and overcomes him. And God proves himself to be faithful despite the sin that characterizes Jacob. And as we'll see as this chapter comes to a close, that characterizes his family, that despite all of that, God is faithful to his promise. So let's listen carefully. Genesis 35, this is the word of God. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called his name Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Aden. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. David, do you know which number this mic is? Do you think if we turn it down a little bit, it would stop ringing? Maybe. I will try to remember to stop at a few points and see if you have questions. Because again, like I said, there are probably 7 or 8 different things that happen in this chapter. It's a little bit different than the rest of Genesis in that there are all these different things happening that seem to not be related. But I think they are related. And I want us to think about how. And as I was thinking about how they were related and how to try to help us understand that, I was reminded of the end of Tolkien's book, The Return of the King. When I read that book, I was confused because it seemed as if the story was done. The Return of the King, I'm not giving anything away for you to understand that the climax of that book and really the climax of the trilogy is when the king returns to his throne, right? So that happens, and as I'm reading the book, it happens, and I start to page through and realize that there's something like 120 pages left when that happens, and I couldn't figure out why. So then I read it, and this book that was filled with exciting battles all of a sudden became what in some ways was a little bit of a boring recounting of them returning. Well, sorry, Randy, that was my impression, a boring recounting of their returning to the Shire. Now, I read the book and I read to the end, even though I wanted to stop because I felt like I had read everything I needed to. And even after I read it, I couldn't figure out why that part was there until I read an article by another person. Now, there might be several reasons why that part's there, but one of the things he talked about is that part of what's happening is that the whole of Middle Earth is receiving the benefit of the king returning to his throne. And so as you return to each place that you've been in those journeys, and this person from the fellowship is dropped off at his home, and this one's dropped off at his home, and finally you end up in the Shire, you see how the king being placed on his throne has benefits for the whole. And it's as if the whole of creation is being restored. That's something of what's happening in Genesis 35. I think what we're seeing is that after this long description of the life of Jacob and his pilgrimage away from the promised land and back to the promised land in 20 years and now almost 30 years of turmoil, he arrives in the place that God promised to him, a place that God said, I will bring you there safely. And when I bring you there, worship me. Jacob arrives back in that place and he worships God, and we see the benefits of the covenant being established with Jacob. That's, I think, what we should see in all these events that fill the first 15 verses of this chapter. The benefits of Jacob being established in his place in the promised land. And this is why it's a little bit different than what happens in the Return of the King. Redemption's not accomplished yet, right? And so, even in the midst of all these good things that happen in verses 1 through 15, when we come to the end of the chapter, terrible things still happen. They're still pilgrims. They're still not established in the land. They still don't have their home to which Abraham was looking, which, remember, is a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And so still in the midst of sin, they strive for that city to which Abraham pointed them. And that's the tension that we have in chapter 35. Now, this first 15 verses, I described it as Jacob by grace arriving in the promised land, or maybe it's better to think of arriving fully in within the covenant. And I want to see this as it's laid out for us in several pieces. And I think these events all fit together really nicely when we understand that as a theme. The first thing to notice is how the chapter begins. God said to Jacob. Does anybody remember last week what I said was probably the most characteristic thing that we saw about Genesis 34? What was the problem in Genesis 34? Anybody remember? No God. He's not mentioned at all. He not only does he not speak, but we never even hear his name mentioned. And the first thing that we come to in Genesis 35 is God speaking to Jacob. I think that's really significant for us to understand. In the darkness of what's happened in chapter 34, and we don't know how many days or months or years have passed between the end of chapter 34 and the beginning of chapter 35, but in the midst of these terrible things that have happened, where we could find almost nothing good in the last chapter, into that, God speaks to Jacob. And what does he tell him? He says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, the end of that verse is significant because it reminds us the last time that Jacob was in Bethel. It was when he was fleeing from Esau that he stopped in that place and God came down and visited with him. And Jacob named it Bethel because Bethel means the house of God. And now Jacob's back in the promised land. It's almost as if we should be thinking, why hasn't Jacob gone to Bethel already? He's in the promised land. Why would he stop at Shechem? Go to the house of God. And so God tells him, arise, go up, because Bethel is at least 1,000 feet up on the mountain above Shechem, to go up to Bethel and to meet with God and to make an altar there for him. The idea is that Jacob is not only hearing the voice of God, but he's going to Bethel to worship. And that's why Jacob does the things in verse 2 that he does. He's coming into the presence of God and he realizes that he and his family are not fit to go up to the house of God. And so first they need to put away their idols. Jacob tells his household and all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. They need to renounce those idols that have taken the place that belongs only to God. Now, I want us to think about this just for a minute. Stop for a minute. Both because it's significant for Jacob's family. Think about all the good things that have happened in the life of Jacob, the conversion that we've seen and the way that he's embraced God. And yet, for whatever reason, there are still false gods in the family, in the household of Jacob. And so they need to put them away. But I don't want us to do that so that we can look down on Jacob. I want us to think about how much we're like Jacob. It's easy for us to look at him and say, how foolish that he had these wooden and bronze and metal statues, that he would bow before them and worship him, especially when God himself has come down and spoken directly to Jacob. How foolish! Until we remember that God has come down and spoken to us, both in his Son, the Word made flesh, but also in his Word, so that God speaks to us every day by the power of his Spirit dwelling within us, by whom God dwells within us, so that when we read the Scriptures, God is speaking directly to us. And yet we have idols. We don't have wooden idols, probably, or metal or bronze, but we have idols. There's a man named Herbert Schlossberg. He wrote a book called Idols for Destruction. This is how he defined idolatry. Idolatry, in its larger meaning, is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator. People may worship nature, money, mankind, power, history, or social and political systems instead of the God who created them all. I think about that last one, political systems, as we're in the middle of an election year where so many Christians are so distracted by elections. Now, mind you, I'm not telling you not to vote and not to pray about it and care about it. But Christians who are so distracted by who's the president and who controls Congress that it becomes an idol that they worship. And they read so many blogs and so many newspapers and so many polls that they forget to read the scriptures to hear the voice of God. We all have idols that need to be put away before we can enter into the presence of God. And that's exactly what Jacob and his family does. They put away the foreign gods that are among them. They purify themselves. And notice the next thing that it says. They don't only purify themselves, but they change their garments. Or at least that's what Jacob's calling them to do. Now, there's some physical significance to what he's doing, and we learn about that elsewhere in Scripture. But think as well about the spiritual significance that we even see this idea of changing garments carried forward into the letters of Paul. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 4. You might turn there. Ephesians 4, verse 20. Where Paul picks up the same imagery that if we're going to serve and worship God, there's things that we need to put off and things that we need to put on. And so he says in Ephesians 4, verse 20, he's talking about the foolishness of those whose understanding's darkened and in their ignorance harden their hearts and pursue sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then he goes on to say to the people of God, that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And as we worked through that passage last week, I talked about the fact that there's, in one sense, a spiritual reality of what God has done for us in Christ. That if we believe in Jesus Christ, we're new creations. And the old is put away and the new is put on. But there's also this responsibility that we have to put off those old things and to put on the new. And Jacob understood that. He knew that if he was going to go to the house of God and worship the one true God, that it even meant putting off garments and putting on new garments, because that's how extensive the demands of God go. And so as his family listens to what he says and does what he says, we're told that in verse 4 that they give to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Now, there's commentators that want to figure out why are they taking off these rings? They must be some kind of pagan worship, and it's probably true. But I want us to understand that, you know, think about the significance. He's telling them to put off clothes, put on clothes. I think some of the idea is that anything that's been created can be made into an idol. And so for us, rather than to think about, why do they worship wooden idols and metal and bronze, the significance for us is that anything that takes the place of God needs to be put off. And instead we put on God. And we put on Jesus Christ. And we serve Him with all that is within us, because that's exactly what Jacob and his family goes to do. At verse 3, they arise, go up to Bethel. This is what he's telling them to do. So that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Verse 5, we see another effect of the grace of God being poured out on Jacob. It says, and as they journey, the terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember how their last chapter ended. Jacob's terrified that because of what his sons have done, that the nations around them will kill them. But God won't allow that to happen. He goes in front of them, and the terror of God goes before them, so that the cities and the nations surrounding them will not pursue them. Jacob and his family come to Bethel, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel. Do you notice the difference? What did he call it in chapter 28? What did he call it in chapter 28? Bethel. Which means Beth, house, El of God. Now he calls it God, the God of the house of God. Now, the reason that this is significant, notice, is because it's not the place itself that's important. It's the God of the place. And so Jacob doesn't come to worship the place. It's the place where God meets with him, but he comes to worship God who makes the place significant. Understand how important this is. It's not the ordinances of God. It's not the place of worship. It's the God whom we worship in the place. And it's the God to whom the ordinances point that is significant. How often has the church gotten this wrong throughout the history, throughout her history? Giving significance to the ordinances and forgetting the God to whom the ordinances point. Focusing on the sign and not the one to whom the sign directs our attention. Jacob comes to this place to worship the God who is the God of this place. But notice then what happens as they come there. Verse 9. God reveals himself. He appears to Jacob. He speaks to him. I don't want to go through all of this slowly. I just want to remember all the promises, because the reason we can go through it quickly is because they're not new. God doesn't promise anything here to Jacob that he hasn't promised somewhere else to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He's simply reaffirming, confirming the covenant promises and making sure that Jacob understands that those promises weren't just for Abraham and not just for Isaac, but that those are the promises that belong to Jacob and his sons. And so quickly, let's walk through them. First of all, he says in verse 10, your name is Jacob, but I won't call you Jacob anymore. Israel shall be your name. We've heard this before, haven't we? He's already renamed him and called him Israel, but he's reminding him that you're not Jacob anymore. You're not the deceiver. You're the one who wrestled with God and prevailed. Your name is Israel, not Jacob. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Just notice the title. We've run into it one other time before. God Almighty, the name that God used for himself when he visited Abraham in chapter 17. And then the promises that follow are right out of Genesis 17. I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. That's what God promised and called Abraham to in chapter 17. It's also echoing what God called Adam to before the fall. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation shall come from you. Again, this is the same thing that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 17. You'll be a great nation. He even told Abraham that that kings will come from Abraham to rule over that nation. None of that is new to Jacob. But there is one strange thing in verse 11. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. That's a promise that's unique to Jacob. But it's not new here. We saw it already. In chapter 28, verse 3, the last time we were at Bethel, God told him that a company of nations would come from him. But that word company, we need to understand what that word is. It can also be translated assembly. If you look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's ekklesia, which in the New Testament is always translated church. A church of nations will come from you. This is the idea that stands behind the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, using all these titles that God used for Israel in the Old Testament and applying them to the church. All the people who believe in the name of Jesus Christ and become children of God are, as Paul describes it in Romans, engrafted into Israel. And all the promises that belong to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who becomes Israel, all of those promises belong to the church. And we have a foreshadowing that, a hint of that in this promise to Jacob. A company of nations, an assembly of people, which tells us that they're both a coherent whole. They're one assembly, but they're also a multiplicity of people from every nation gathered together into one people of God. So that the promise to Abraham that you'll be a blessing to the nations is expanded in the promise to Jacob, so that he's not just a blessing to them, but the reason that he's a blessing to them is because they're incorporated in to Israel. So they receive all the blessings of the promises of the covenant of God. And finally, he promises them land. But it's interesting. He says, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. What land did he give to Abraham and Isaac? What land did they have? You remember? Did they have any land?
No.
They do, actually. What do they have?
A grave site.
They have a grave site. That's all they have. I mean, could you imagine the Canaanites around, if they heard this, Jacob said, well, God promised that he'd give me all the land of Abraham and Isaac. And they would say, well, big deal. But what land was Abraham looking for? Not the physical land, right? He knew that there was a city. His builder and maker was God. He saw with eyes of faith, and now Jacob sees with those same eyes of faith and knows that he's promised something greater than a parcel of land. And the last thing in this section that I want us to note, verses 13 through 15, as Jacob then sets up a pillar and pours out drink offerings on it and worships God there, there's a phrase in the midst of all this that we keep running into. Did you notice that? Verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him. And then verse 15, so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Do you think Moses wants us to remember something? This is the place where God spoke with Jacob. Now, when does God speak to Jacob again in this way? Never. This is the last time that God comes down and speaks directly. Think about it. Joseph gets visions and dreams, but God doesn't come down and speak to him. After this point, Israel and his descendants have to depend on the promises of God that have already been spoken. God isn't coming to Jacob again to confirm promises. He's given them to Abraham three times, to Isaac once, to Jacob twice. He's given it to them. And now they pilgrim in the land and later in Egypt and in the wilderness with the promises that were already given when he spoke to Jacob. Now, we're going to move quickly through the next section, but I wanted to stop just to see if you have any questions or comments. June. That's a good question. I don't know that there's a really good answer. I mean, lots of people wonder, why didn't he just break them or burn them or... I don't know. I mean, there's a significance to that terebinth tree. That's the place where Abraham was in chapter 12, verse 6, when God first promised him the land. It seems as if it's the same tree. It talks about it's the terebinth tree at Mamre, the terebinth near Shechem. So it seems like it's the same tree. So maybe there's some significance in burying it under that tree because that's where the promise was first given. But so that's the only hint of anything that I can see there. Oh, that was your question. All right. Carol.
I was confused about the reference to the physical land that you invaded. Did their expectation include the physical land? Because after Abram and Lot separated, God said, okay, look, north, south, east, west.
Sure. It absolutely included land. But what's interesting, and this is what I think is significant about it, and I was going to go to Hebrews 11, but I'm watching the clock and trying to speed up. But Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, it talks about that God promised Abram this land, and he lived in it in tents, and he never had a place in it. But the reason that he kept trusting in the promise of God was because he knew that there was something better, a city whose builder and maker is God. And so there's certainly a physical land. But that's never the end-all and be-all of the covenant promise. It's never intended to be the final resting place. It points to something more significant. And Abraham somehow knew that, and he knew it well enough that he could actually be confident that God would fulfill the promise, even though he never had a place to stay in the land that God showed him. Does that make sense? There's certainly a physical land, but it's always pointing to... to a dwelling place with God. Anything else? Well, let's move quickly through this next part because the writer moves quickly through it. I mean, just the mention of Reuben in one verse and then nothing else. He moves quickly through it, but there's a reason for it, I think. So what we see after this event where God speaks to Jacob and he worships him at El Bethel, that he then journeys from Bethel. He doesn't stay there, which is interesting. And as they travel and continue in their pilgrimage to the Promised Land, we're introduced to the birth of Benjamin. What I want us to see as we work through this section is that Jacob does arrive in the covenant by grace and in the covenant land by grace, but things aren't necessarily all great. Things are hard. He's still a pilgrim in a land that doesn't belong to him. And he's still striving toward heaven. We actually see a hint of some of the difficulties of it even before we got to chapter 16. Some of you maybe wonder why I skipped verse 8. It's because I wanted to talk about it as we get here. But we see in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. Now, this verse is strange just simply for the fact that we're introduced to a woman that's never mentioned before or after Deborah. We read earlier about Rebekah's nurse, but it didn't give her a name. But why do we care that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies? I think there's a couple reasons. One of them is because she takes the place of Rebekah. You remember that we've never seen and we never hear about when Rebekah dies. And we never see her buried. She's the only patriarch or matriarch that we're never told when she dies or when she's buried. I think part of that is because of her unfaithfulness and deceitfulness toward her husband and getting the covenant promises through a shortcut rather than waiting for God to do it. But I think what we're supposed to understand is that when Deborah dies, it reminds us that Rebekah dies as well. Remember that deaths and burials are important in Genesis. As one generation ends, we see the promises given to that generation pass to the next. And in this chapter, we see that generation slowly passing away as the promises are passed to Jacob and Leah. Not so much Rachel. But first we see Deborah, this nurse, dying. And understand, Rebekah is still important. We are introduced to her again in the prophets when Israel is taken into captivity or when Judah is taken into captivity in Babylon. Who's the one who cries over the children who are in exile? It's Rebekah. So she's still significant in the covenant, but her name doesn't appear again here, at least in reference to her death in Genesis. So Deborah, the servant, dies and this generation is slowly passing away. And then Rachel in verses 16 through 21. She goes into hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, we're told that her midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Her midwife, it seems, is remembering a prayer that Rachel made when Joseph was born. She prayed to God that the Lord would bless her with another son. And her midwife's telling her, God's answered your prayer. You have another son. But in the midst of that son being born, her soul is departing and she dies. Which is, by the way, a sad but ironic turn of events, because remember, when she had no children, she begged Jacob and said, "Give me children or I will die." And the Lord gives her children. And in the midst of bearing one of them, she dies. And we see the two different names. If you were looking in the notes, they probably explain the names. But Rachel names her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Which from her perspective is the right name. This is her sorrow as her life is taken from her. But Jacob renames him Benjamin, probably because he doesn't want to remember his favorite wife's grief and death every time he calls out to his son. But he names him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Rachel dies and she is buried on the way to Ephrath, and her burial becomes an important place. Saul is told to go there when he's anointed king, because he's a Benjamite. Jacob sets up a pillar over her tomb. And as Moses reminds the Israelites, that pillar still stands as they return into the Promised Land. So we see Deborah, the servant, passing away and probably signifying Rebekah's death as well. We see Rachel passing away. And yet even in her death, the 12th son, the 12th tribe of Israel, being added to Jacob's family. We see as well that even despite the fact that Jacob's arrived, he's still a pilgrim. We're told in verse 21 that Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. He pitches his tent for a time, but he continues journeying through the rest of this chapter and through the rest of this book, never having a place to call home. I think that's significant for us, because even as we've received the grace of God, we haven't arrived yet in the place that God's promised us. And like Jacob, we're called to pilgrim and to wait for that better city. We see sin as well. Verse 22, Israel lived in that land. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Again, how abruptly Moses moves us in and out of this terrible event. But the reminder that just because the grace of God has been placed upon Jacob and his son, sin is still there. And it's ugly. And yet in the midst of all of this, the sons of Jacob are laid out for us as 12. This number that becomes significant throughout the rest of redemptive history, even on to Revelation. The 12 sons of Jacob laid out for us in this chapter. And these were the sons of Jacob, we're told in the end of verse 26, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, what I think the author is doing for us, and it kind of nicely ties together the theme that we've seen throughout the story of Jacob, is the relentless grace of God. This family that is still a mess, even after Jacob has wrestled with God and submitted to the strength and the power of God and his covenant, yet still sin is rampant in this family. You almost want to ask the question, God, is this really the family that you would choose by which to bring redemption? Is this really the family by which you would bring the Son of Promise? And God is telling us again, this is exactly the family. Because I am faithful, and my grace is greater than your sin. And what a comfort to us. Because this is still true, isn't it? That God is at work in the lives of his people, and though our churches are filled with people that look a whole lot more like Jacob's sons than what we would want, yet God remains faithful to his promise. And in fact, uses those sinful people in his church, like you and like me, to continue to advance and build the covenant and gather a company of nations. And that's, I think, where we're left at the end of chapter 35. Jacob comes to his father Isaac. Isaac is 180 years old. This means that this is actually, the writer of Genesis is getting things out of order again. This happens while Joseph is in Egypt. He's probably about the time that he is raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh. But remember, we're in generations, and so we have to come to the end of the generations of Isaac so we can talk about the generations of Jacob. And so Isaac passes. He breathed his last. He died. He was gathered to his people, old and full of days. This is the same way that it talked about Sarah and Abraham. These phrases are code to tell us that they lived as long as God intended them to live. And they accomplished everything that God intended them to accomplish for the sake of redemption. God blessed them. They're buried. They're always buried because one day they'll be raised again. And now Jacob takes his place. The covenant continues through this man who was named Jacob, deceiver, who looked a lot like us, right, in our sin, but has been renamed Israel because God grabbed hold of him. And by faith, Jacob, and by grace, receiving that faith, Jacob clung to God. He strived with him, and God blessed him. And isn't that the way of the covenant of grace? We hope it's the way of the covenant of grace, right? That God takes broken, twisted people like Jacob and like us, and by the power of his relentless grace, he molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ. Not for anything in us, but only for the goodness of God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are the God of Jacob, and Lord, that you are the God of Israel, and that by your grace, you have poured out through Israel blessings on a company of nations, that you have ingrafted all of your children into Israel, and done it in such a way that all the promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Israel belong to us through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that as we read these stories that are filled with much sin, but also much grace, that we would not forget, Lord, that we are sinners left to ourselves. We would look no different, but that you have grabbed hold of us by your Son and made us your own. And Lord, just like Jacob and his family put off those garments and put away those idols and put on you, so, Lord God, you've done that for us in Christ. You've taken our filthy garments of sinfulness and put them away. And you've put on us instead beautiful robes of holiness. We thank you for that gift. And we pray, Lord, that you would send us out with that promise today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.